Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
So as you see from our text here today, it is an interesting one. And you might be wondering, where are we going with this? So as you saw last week, we talked about the conscience. And today, we're going to continue that discussion. But before we do, let's just go to God one more time and ask Him to help us in prayer. Father, it is our absolute joy to be a church family. Lord, we don't come to church just to serve ourselves. We don't come to church to just open our Bibles and see what this word means to me. It's all about me. But Lord, we come here because we want to serve you. And Lord, one of the ways we get to do that is as a church family, as a body, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, as we think about the gospel, we just think what the amazing news is that Jesus came to die on a cross, that our conscience, our guilty conscience, could be cleansed. And that we now can serve you in confidence because of what Christ has done. So Lord, I pray now as we open your word that your spirit would minister to us. This is a difficult portion of scripture, but Lord, we trust your word. It is powerful. I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way. Let me not say anything that would be distracting or confusing. But that your Spirit would make things clear. So that we can respond to apply your word to our lives and see how we can love each other for the cause of Christ. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned that last week, we talked about the problem of a guilty conscience. And the conscience being that inner voice that makes you aware of what is the right thing to do and what is the wrong thing to do. I mean, a conscience, it acts like a bouncer or a security guard, making you think twice before you go in. And we can all acknowledge that some way or another we've experienced feelings of guilt. Knowing that we have sinned against our God, we've gone against our conscience. But we also saw that Christ came to set us free from that guilt and shame. So instead of running away from God when you feel guilty, we can run towards God, seeking to confess our sin and embrace the forgiveness that He provides through Jesus Christ. And God has given us this precious gift, the conscience. And we want to protect it and use it for His glory. But Christ didn't just cleanse us through His blood. He purified our conscience so that we can serve the living God. God has made us free of selfishness and sin, so that we can now love Him, obey Him, and serve Him. See, this Christian freedom that we're going to talk about today is the central truth of the New Testament. John 8:31 puts it like this. He says, "If you abide in me and my word," Jesus said, "then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And then of course in Galatians 5:1 he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." But here's the thing. At what cost will you do the right thing to protect your conscience? If it informs you what is the right thing to do. I mean, for example, are you prepared to protect your conscience even if your boss asks you to do something to manipulate the finances so that he can take the cash that doesn't belong to you? I mean, it might even cost you your job. Because we saw that one of the principles from the Bible that Paul clearly teaches us is that when it comes to your conscience, we need to listen to it and obey it. And if we don't, we are sinning against God. But here's the thing now. But what if your conscience and my conscience do not have the same convictions? In other words, now that we've been made free to serve God with a clear conscience, how do we as Christians live out that freedom? Especially when we have different convictions and responses from our conscience. I mean, think about it. How do you react if you've never watched even an R-rated movie? Not even a PG-13 movie? And you find yourself with other Christians who see nothing wrong with watching one from time to time. How do you relate to each other if your conscience says that it's not okay to watch TV at all? Because that's inviting the world into your home. You see, one important thing is we want to continue to study and understand God's Word. Because the more we study the Bible, the more we learn about God and what He expects from us in terms of Christian living. And the more our conscience is informed and it alerts us. But I'm sure you've noticed that the Bible doesn't always explicitly say that you can do this and you cannot do that. Yes, there are a lot of clear commands in the Bible that God gives us. And many times when things are not directly commanded, we are given biblical principles that help shape our conscience. Now you get a group of people that would just prefer just to have a clear set of rules, an exact list of what they can and cannot do. Then they know what they're doing is the right thing. But one has to be careful here, because you can easily justify your behavior and how good you keep the rules. And of course, you can get sad and depressed if you don't. You can become very legalistic in the way you relate to other people in the church. You want everyone to have the same conviction as you do. Well, for example, I mean, some of you might have the conviction that everyone should wear a tie when they come to church on Sunday, or wear long skirts when you come to church on Sunday. You see, that's what legalism does. It hinders the freedom that Christ has bought for us. It defiles and corrupts the conscience, and it hinders your understanding of God's work and the work of the Spirit in your life. God knows that even though people have been given the freedom in Christ to live according to their convictions, we default to being selfish people. We love ourselves more than we love others, especially when it comes to these so-called gray areas in the Bible. And so, the natural question then arises: how far does this Christian freedom go with regards to my behavior that is not specifically forbidden in the Bible? I mean, we're talking about things like drinking, smoking, dancing, what kind of clothes you wear, tattoos, whether you can play sports on a Sunday, different styles of music, inside the church, outside the church. Should I only homeschool my child, or can I send them to school? The list goes on and on. And one of the reasons why we find conflict that even clicks within the church is because people have different convictions about these issues. Because the Bible does not specifically forbid them. And another reason why there is conflict and division is simply because people lack in love. Now, as much as you have those who like all the rules, who get legalistic about things, you have the other side as well. Those who don't care at all about what other people think, and they just do what they want because, hey, I'm free in Christ, right? And so we need to be clear on what Christian freedom is not. It's never freedom to sin. And it often should exclude things that in themselves are not sin, but that may become sinful or lead others to sin. Because people think as long as your own conscience is free, you can do as you please. And that seems to be some of the people that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 8. They probably agree with him that believers should maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men, Acts 24:16. But beyond that, however, they wanted no restrictions. And so Paul is going to teach us a very important principle here today. Paul is going to teach us that even though we have been cleansed to serve God with a clean conscience, that your conscience should be guided by love. Love is to be the guide to your biblically informed conscience. So before we exercise our Christian freedom in any given area not forbidden by Scripture, we should consider how it will affect others, especially our fellow believers. So what's going on here in Corinth? I mean, the city has a terrible reputation. You had people here from all over the world trying to make it big in the city, as it were, because it was such a popular place due to where it's located. It made it this economic hub for people to go from all backgrounds. And when Paul planted the church there, he had to write to the church several times to instruct them on how to live the Christian life in a loose and immoral society. See, the world around you has a massive impact on how you live your life and how your conscience is shaped. See, Corinth was known for its pagan idolatrous culture. There were temple and idol worship going on everywhere. And now in the church, they actually wrote a letter to Paul asking him for clarity on some issues. Issues like marriage and singleness, eating meat offered to idols, as we're going to look at today, spiritual gifts, and more. And in response, chapters 1 to 6, Paul first addresses the issues that he was most concerned about. Because he got a report that things were not going so well in this church. And that brought some concerns to him. And he wanted to address those first. This is things like unity. The unity in the church. And immorality that goes on in the life of the church. But then he gets to chapter 7 and he starts addressing some of these questions and concerns they brought to him. Now this is where we are in chapter 8. It's one of those questions. And this question of eating meat offered to idols is not new. But a question that was raised shortly after Gentiles became come to faith in Christ. See, the apostle and the early church leaders at Jerusalem, this is Acts 15, considered the matter and they concluded that Gentile Christians should not eat meat offered to idols. Now, a group of Corinthian Christians, thinking perhaps that they are wiser than the apostles, they developed this argument that meat offered to idols could in fact be eaten. I mean, they went so far as to look down on those who held back from eating this idol meat. I mean, these meat eaters seem to have taken pride in their superior knowledge and spirituality. And Paul has some things to say to these so-called stronger members. Using their own assumptions and understanding, Paul will show that they have fallen short of loving their neighbor. And honestly, this text may seriously reverse or revise some of your convictions and cause us to look at our own freedom and how it impacts our conscience and those of around us. You see, in those days, there were so many pagan gods around that it didn't matter where you went, in some way or form, your food would be involved in an offering to some kind of idol. And one of the beliefs was that evil spirits were trying to make themselves into human beings. And the easiest way for them to do that was through the food that you ate. And to remove that evil spirit, you had to sacrifice food to a god. So not only gained you favor with this so-called god, but it would cleanse it as well. That is why this issue of meat offered to idols is so controversial to the Corinthians. You see, for the Christian, meat offered to idols was associated with paganism and pagan gods and superstition. And for the unbeliever, it was simply an act of worship. See, on the one hand, you had this group of people who were sensitive to the issue of eating food that was offered to idols. I mean, it brought back these memories of their previous lives. And because those who saw them by it might think they had gone back to their former life of pagan and idol worship. It made things like hospitality very uncomfortable. You can imagine, knowing that someone will have to come to your house and you would have to serve them this meat, it made things very uncomfortable, whether you're going to accept that invitation or not. But on the other hand, you had this group of people who just simply didn't care at all. They're like, bring on the bride. They were grounded in God's word, and their conscience did not bother them at all. It seemed like it was their knowledge that was the guide to their conscience. So, as this issue is coming up in the church, Paul was seeking to address it, and specifically this group of people. Those who feel they have the freedom to eat the meat without taking into consideration how that would affect others in the church. Now listen how Paul is going to explain this through his argument. And we'll start even just quickly for background in verse 1. So if you have your Bible, this is only going to be helpful if you actually turn to your Bible and have the text in front of you. Alright. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." I mean, they had more than enough knowledge and understanding of God's word to know that pagan gods and idols were not real. And that food sacrificed to them was still just food. They knew that eating the food could not contaminate them spiritually, that it had no effect on their Christian lives. They felt totally free to eat whatever they wanted, no matter what others thought. But Paul wants to remind them that this kind of knowledge can do something. You see, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This group of church members was solid in doctrine, but they were weak in love. They were strong in love for themselves, but they were weak in love for their fellow brother and sister. I mean, then in verse 2 he says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." See, by itself, knowledge makes you arrogant. And these Corinthian believers had the right knowledge, but not the right understanding. It doesn't help to only have a head full of theology, but you don't know how that relates to other people. And so, you can be someone who causes division and disunity in the church. And then verse 3 says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." And Paul really wants to set you up right here in the beginning. You need to understand that your relationship with God and His love for you and how that shapes the way you love other people. I mean, perhaps Paul is implying what John wrote in 1 John 5 verse 1. That if someone is loved by God and he loves God, he will also love other believers whom God loves. I mean, Paul wrote something similar to the church in Philippi. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." We all know that verse very well. And that is the kind of attitude that Paul wants us to have toward each other. Then in verses 4 to 6, he's kind of saying that the right theology is needed to understand this context. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." Verse 5, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven, on earth, as indeed there are many gods," in italics, "and many lords," in italics, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom all things exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist, through whom we exist." See, Paul agrees with them that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. He's saying your theology is sort of right on. There's no such thing as other gods. And believers know there's only one God. And this one God is the one who gives us everything we need, and we exist for Him. So even though Paul agrees with their reasoning of having the freedom of eating idol meat because these pagan gods don't exist, he's also reminding them that even that with that freedom, what you do with that freedom should be directed towards God. Your freedom in Christ is exactly that, in Christ, not simply your own way of thinking. And so essentially, Paul is trying to tell them that you have the right theology, but you're letting that knowledge puff you up and make you inconsiderate towards those around you. And that is the opposite of what love does. Now here in our church, we have people that grew up from many different backgrounds with strong convictions. And if we are going to relate to each other as a church family in Christ, then we need to know how to deal with issues when we have different convictions. Now, one conviction all of us should have is that God is always right. If the Bible clearly teaches us what to do, then our conscience is informed by God's word and we need to obey it. No matter what your background or culture is. But if we're going to relate to each other on issues that are not addressed in the Bible explicitly, then Paul is saying that you need more than just knowledge. You need love. Therefore, what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter is how love guides our conscience in three ways. First, we're going to see that it's considerate towards the conscience of others. Verses 7 to 8. In other words, we're going to have to look outside ourselves towards other people. Second, he says we need to be alert to the impact of my behavior on others. Verses 9 to 12. Essentially, you've got to look at yourself. What am I doing? And then thirdly, he says we need to let love guide our conscience so that we can be sacrificial towards the conscience of others. Verse 13. Essentially, looking to Christ. So let's dive into these three and see what God has left to teach us here today. Firstly, love guides our conscience to be considerate towards the conscience of others. Verses 7 and 8. He says, however, based on all that theology we just spoke about, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through formal association with idols, eat food as if really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. You see, not all believers in the Corinthian church were mature in their knowledge and understanding of God's word. Some were new Christians who had a long history of practicing the worship of idols, to the extent that they still had the conviction that in some way these idols are still real and the gods behind these idols were still real. Maybe someone might say even today that they are a Christian, but they still have this category for ancestral worship. And as you can imagine, this made their conscience very sensitive towards me offered to idols. Now Paul is reminding them of the reality that as you relate to one another in the church, realize that others might not know as much as you do. And because that is the case, you need to be considerate of how that impacts their behavior and their conscience. Why, Paul? Why? Well, because their background and their former way of living, if they go and eat that meat, their weak conscience will be what? It will be defiled. Contaminated. This precious gift that God has given us can become defiled again. A weak conscience is easily corrupted. I mean, this reminds me of the story when my mother-in-law had some Jewish friends over for dinner. She did all this work of putting this spread of food together, which included a sizable amount of pork. And just in half an hour before the people arrived, she remembered that they will not put their lips on this pork. She had to jump in the car and go buy some extra roasted chickens from the store. She could have ignored that issue. I mean, she'd be cooking the whole morning. But would that be considerate and loving? Because imagine these friends arrive and all they see is pork on the table. And because they wanted to be polite, they ate the pork, knowing that their conscience is not okay with that. Now, similar to these people in Corinth, their conscience would not yet allow them to eat the meat offered to idols. Even if there's nothing morally wrong with eating that meat, it becomes sin when it is committed against your conscience. And that brings with it feelings of confusion and guilt. You see, until that person matures to understand that it is not sin and how it is to adjust his conscience according to God's word, you need to be considerate and loving toward this situation. But now look here. In verse 8, Paul is making a very, very important point. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are not better off if we do. You see, this is actually an encouragement to the guy who doesn't want to eat, and a reminder to the guy who wants to eat that he's in no better position if he does. I mean, meat is not the main issue here. Now, contrary to the thinking of the guy who has no problem with eating the meat, that does not make him godlier in some way. But guess what? Neither does not eating the meat make you godlier in any way. Paul says you don't gain anything whether you eat it or don't. You see, that in itself helps us to process our attitudes towards one another. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he has something similar to say in chapter 13, verse 9. He says it like this: "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied are not benefited." See, if something is a true liberty, I can do it in good conscience. Just as I can keep myself from doing it in good conscience, because I'm not doing what I believe to be wrong. Knowledge from God's word may tell us that something is perfectly acceptable, but love will tell us that because it is not acceptable to my fellow brother's conscience, we should not take advantage of that freedom. I mean, it's like our young adult leaders, they might gather for a meeting about what movie to watch at the next gathering. And a well-known movie is suggested. I mean, most of the group sort of murmurs and agrees. But one of them steps up and says, "Well, I think it's a great film, but my wife and I saw it last week. I wouldn't have wanted to watch it before I was married. It doesn't actually portray anything explicitly wrong, but it would have been unhelpful for me and made it harder to keep my pure thoughts and actions. I would have felt as if it was wrong. So sorry to be the spoilsport here, but I don't think we should view it at our next young adults evening." Well, that settles that. The movie is not to be watched. That's what love does. It is considerate of other people and their convictions. Now, secondly, not only do we need to be considerate towards the conscience of others, Paul is saying you need to be alert. Alert to the impact of my behavior on other people. He says here in verse 9, "But take care. But take care that this rod of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to an idol? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, a brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." You see, our first point said that we need to be considerate towards others and be sensitive towards their conscience and their context. And now secondly, Paul is saying that we need to be alert. But take care. Be alert, be cautious. And of what? That my behavior and me exercising my freedom in Christ does not become a stumbling block to my fellow brother in Christ. In other words, when I insist on doing what I want to do because my conscience is clean, and because others don't have the same clean conscience on that issue at hand, I don't just continue, because it will cause them to sin. Now, what picture comes to your mind when you hear the word stumbling block? I mean, that's doing something that causes someone else to fall. I mean, it's like when I walk into the garage at night and my kids have left all their toys on the floor, and by them not packing away their toys, they've caused me to trip and fall onto my face. Now remember, the danger in this context is that Paul does not want any of these weaker members to fall back in this horrific place of worshipping idols. And therefore, Paul is exhorting us to be alert, taking a closer look at our own motivations. That is why love that guides your conscience will make you alert. It will make you alert to how your behavior will impact other people. So simply put, if you don't want to be a stumbling block to someone else, you actually have to be alert that you don't. Love makes you alert and puts you on guard. And that is going to be required if you just don't think about yourself. And so Paul here now in verse 10 throws in a question. And I'm paraphrasing here. He says, "If you have this knowledge, and you go ahead and you eat the meat, while the sensitive brother with a weak conscience, won't he fall under the group pressure and do the same thing?" I mean, think about it. You might be at a wedding. And typical at a wedding is they use champagne to make the toast. Now your friend who sits next to you has the sensitive conscience that when it comes to drinking champagne or anything similar, And since he is new to the Christian faith, he looks to you as an example. You know that this is an issue for him. He shared this with you. But yet you continue to drink the champagne, which makes him feel awkward and sinful. For being the only one who doesn't want to do it. And so he does it. He does it. Going against his conscience. Now according to Paul here, you have become the toy that lies on the floor. A stumbling block to your fellow brother and sister in Christ. See, true love, Paul, as just said in verse 1, builds you up. Now eating meat offered to idols in such a way that it encourages a weaker brother to sin is not building up. It's not walking in love. It is instead putting a stumbling block in his path. Now you might recall the familiar passage of Matthew 18:6, which says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." But now look at Paul. He's going to take this idea to the next level. He wants to make his point very clear. If you're still like, well, that's their problem, not mine. They just need to grow up. Then look at these next couple of verses. Verse 11 and 12. Paul shows us that eating this meat and being a stumbling block is not only a sin against the other person, it is a sin against God. Verse 11, he says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." See, your lack of love towards a brother can cause him to be destroyed. And destroyed carries with this idea that you cause them severe spiritual pain. You cause a person to sin by leading him into a situation that he cannot handle. And in particular, this is someone for whom Christ gave his life. Because listen how Paul's argument plays out here. He says, Christ died for sinners to save them from their sin and to sanctify them. You see, his work on the cross was to set this man free from their sin and to present them holy and blameless before the Father. Christ's work on the sinner's behalf was for their spiritual salvation, for their growth and their maturity. See, but when a thoughtless, self-serving Christian insists on eating meat offered to idols and knows that this weaker brother will be encouraged to follow his example, here it is. You find yourself working against what Christ did on the cross. I'm therefore not sinning. Just sinning against my brother or sister. I'm causing him to stumble. I'm sinning against Jesus Christ. This is why you need to let love be the guide to your conscience. God sent Jesus to come and die so that a person's conscience could be cleansed. And you could be the one that causes the cleaning work of Jesus to be made dirty again. But now one commentator, he says, if a believer's conscience is weak, it is because he is spiritually weak and immature. Not because the leading of his conscience is weak. See, the conscience is God's doorkeeper to keep us out of places that we could be harmed. But as we mature, and this should be the goal for every Christian, everyone in this room, the conscience allows us to go more places and to do more things because we will have more spiritual strength and better spiritual judgment. As people grow in maturity and the knowledge of God's Word, their conscience will be shaped to be able to hand more truth and to be able to be more discerning. Now back to my example of watching TV. Now someone who had the conviction that watching TV is wrong, and the Bible does not explicitly say that watching TV is wrong. And so they spend their time with other believers in Christ, and they recognize that watching TV can actually be done in a God-honoring way. And as they come to understand this, their convictions start to change. And they start to watch a show that is appropriate and actually allows them to have great time together as a family. But if I invite that same person to my house, knowing that her conviction about TV is as strong as it is, and I'm like, that's their problem, then that's not a loving thing to do, is it? I could rather play cards with them and do something different. But it's still fun. And trust that God is going to still be growing them and mature them. See, this love has to go both ways. You're not godlier if you don't watch TV, and you're not godlier if you don't. And then we remember the words of Jesus himself. See, when Paul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus asked him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus did not ask him, why is he persecuting the church? He was asking, why are you persecuting me? Actions against our brothers and sisters in Christ are actions against the person of Jesus Christ. So I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. First, is there anything that you are holding on to and deliberately doing without considering those around you? Could you be doing anything that, even though you have a clear conscience about it, could be a stumbling block to someone else? Because love motivates us to ask those kinds of questions. See, we've seen now that love guides our conscience and will make us considerate. It will make us alert. And now essentially Paul is going to lead by example. And he's saying that a conscience that is led by love is sacrificial. Sacrificial towards the conscience of others. Willing to do something about it. This is our third point. Sacrificial to the conscience of others. And ultimately, we're looking to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now you might hear that and think, Paul, that is too extreme of a conclusion. Are you really saying that when you're dining with these weaker brothers, you will become a vegetarian? I think Paul has been making his argument very clear. Love is the guide that makes you considerate, alert, sensitive to the others, and how your behavior will impact them. And he therefore comes to the conclusion that he will give it all up for the sake of someone else. Because that is what love does. It sacrificially gives up what you typically would insist on having or doing for the sake of someone else. Paul would never eat meat again or do anything else his own conscience allowed him to do if that would cause his brothers to stumble. He could say this because he does have the right theology. Because he's imitating Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the one who gave up his rights for others. He joyfully renounced his unbelievable freedom in heaven to come and be obedient in order to save his people. Romans 15, verses 1 to 6. Paul explains how we must follow the example of Christ by putting others first. Now read these with me. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build them up." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now listen to verse 3. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." What kind of hope? That may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, and according with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore do what? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, what this doesn't mean is that the stronger brother has to agree with the position of the weak. It doesn't even mean that the strong can never again exercise their freedoms. And on the other hand, neither does it mean that the strong only put up with or endure with or tolerate the weak like a person who tolerates someone that annoys him. You see, for the Christian to bear with the weakness of the weak, it means that you gladly help the weak by refraining from doing anything that would hurt their faith. Paul is not wanting us to become people pleasers. That's not the goal. We care more about what others think rather than caring what God thinks. See, all that love that you have for yourself has got to be directed to other people. Christian freedom is therefore not just I do what I want, or I just do what the other people want. Because ultimately it's rather I do what brings glory to God. I do what brings other people under the influence of the gospel. I do what leads to peace in the church. You can work out the equation in your own mind. If I have to compare what Christ suffered on the cross to give up his freedom, like to eating meat, it's not a hard decision, is it? We are pretty good at loving ourselves. And if we are going to be a church and a people that enjoy living together our lives for the glory of God with a clean conscience, then we need to have our love, have love be our guide. That love will take other people's conscience and situation and knowledge into consideration before acting. And looking intentionally to others, it will be alert to the danger of becoming a stumbling block, looking at our own attitudes and motivations. And it will be willing to sacrifice, looking toward Christ as our great example. Because when we gather together as a church, our ultimate goal for every mature believer is to bring glory and honor to God in every form of way we live. And part of that goal is not simply to stop judging those who are living as if they are free to do whatever they want, or to stop looking down on those who are strict or legalistic. Because now imagine what it would look like if, even right here in our church, we gave each other the benefit of the doubt on issues that we differ. Instead of blowing it up and making it worse, we let love be our guide. You see, both the weaker brother and the stronger brother can please the Lord, even if they differ in their views on certain issues. They have different positions, but the same motivation, to honor God. They do what they do for the glory of God, whether they eat or whether they drink, not because they care what others will think or say, not because they want to fit in by being strict or somewhat legalistic like others in the church, not because they want to fit in by exercising their freedom like others in the church, and not because they want to break free from the strict background and studying all the stuff they were never allowed to do. See, as much as we should believe the best about others and their motives, we should not assume that our motives are always on track. That's why we need to focus on love. Being a church with such a variety of cultures and backgrounds actually gives us that opportunity. It's a training ground for us how we can relate to one another in gospel love. And it gives us the opportunity to reach more people for Christ. But honestly, if that's going to happen, we need to make what Paul is teaching us here from his own example and from the Corinthian church and put it into practice. That means you and me, along with Paul, we need to bring our conscience under the lordship of Christ. You might have to start making decisions about what you understand to be truly right and truly wrong, and what is just simply a matter of preference and opinion. See, in this great book from Andrew Nazelli and J.D. Crowley on the conscience, they explain that for Paul, he asked himself three questions when adjusting his conscience to fit with God's word and his will. Simply this: what should stay, what should go, and what is missing? Now, for example, I'll explain this from the context of Romans 14. This is a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 8. The same kind of issue is going on there. So Paul would ask himself, the idea that you can't eat pork, well, Jesus said in Mark 7 that it's a matter of preference now, and no longer an issue of right and wrong. Was that an easy switch for Paul to make? To be free to eat pork after having a conviction for so long that it's not allowed? Well, probably not. But once he could eat pork, but now he could eat pork with a clear conscience, after adjusting his conscience accordingly. Well, what about special Jewish holidays? Out they go, Paul says. Whether I observe holy days or not, it's no longer a conscience issue, but a matter of wisdom, love, and gospel witness. And what about love for enemies? Well, that was probably something that was missing from Paul's conscience. He had to adjust his conscience to be aware of that command and obey that command. Now, what about special hand-washing rituals? Get out of my conscience, Paul would say. But if I'm invited to a synagogue leader's house for a meal, I might do the ceremonial hand-washing out of love for him and the sensitivity towards his conscience. See, Paul separated in his conscience issues from matters of preference or culture. And what did Paul do once he got all these rules out of his conscience? Does this mean Paul just started to live it up and party all the time? No. Because it was never about Paul. It was always about Jesus and the gospel. See, the matter that he got out of his conscience were now the very matters that he could be flexible on for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the weaker Christian. That is how Paul became all things to all people. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. Paul could eat pork if it advanced the gospel. Paul could stop eating pork if it advanced the gospel. Abstain from wine and meat offered to idols? No problem. If partaking in it might cause my brother and a weaker conscience to sin, I do it because love guides my conscience. That is why Paul was able to move from one culture to another culture and not attract attention to himself, but to God. See, if we make life all about ourselves, then we will become a stumbling block to other people. Whether it's making long lists of rules and forcing other people to keep it, or by not caring at all about what others in their conscience might experience. If you do that, you will oppose the work of Christ. Rather, let us train our conscience to be considerate, to be alert, and to be sacrificial, all because of love. Well, let me close here by giving you eight questions or tests that each Christian must face when deciding on whether or not to go ahead with any given activity. This is helpful from a guy called Paul Feinberg. Firstly, am I fully persuaded that this is the right thing to do? If not, let me slow down and seek wisdom. Second, can I do it as unto the Lord? What is my motivation in doing this? Three, can I do it without being a stumbling block to my brother and sister in Christ? Can I confidently do something for Christ, yet willing to hold back if needed for the sake of someone else? Fourthly, does it bring peace? I mean, unity is our goal as a church. Am I going to cause conflict with this simply this I just don't care attitude? Or will I be able to bring peace to certain relationships? Fifthly, does this edify my brother? In other words, can I encourage someone else by doing this? And number six, is this profitable? Will it actually be the best use of my time? Again, watching a show or a TV show at the end of your day is not going to be sinful. But is it profitable? Or does it keep me from doing devotions with my kids? That kind of leads to number seven. Does it enslave me? I mean, you can play TV games. But if that's all you can think about, whenever free minute becomes available, I would say you need to stop and slow down. Does it bring glory to God? Final question, and the ultimate question. Does it bring glory to God. Because that is our goal. We want to relate to one another right here in this church with so much love that when our conscience and your conscience and convictions are different, we can deal with it in a way that puts the gospel on display. And let us help each other protect this gift that is the conscience. And not to be a stumbling block to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for men like Paul, who've gone before us and shown us what this looks like to love others in a way that considers their needs and their conscience. Lord, help us to be alert to evaluate and look at our lives and think, is there anything I am doing that is causing some to be a stumbling block to someone else? Because Lord, we've seen from your word here today that ends up being sin against you. And Father, help us respond with a sacrificial attitude, willing to give it up, because I love my brother and sister so much for the cause of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us gospel opportunities in this church. Gospel opportunities where we can deny ourselves and put other people first, and that way make Jesus look beautiful. But Lord, I do also pray that if there's anyone here that has become the weaker brother, that is so legalistic and just so particular about this must be this way and that must be that way, Lord, that you would just grow them. That we will not bump heads against each other because we don't love each other, because we just love ourselves. Thank you that you came for sinners like us. And thank you that we can be a family. We can try and live out the implications of this text together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.